and how true that is. Look to the Lamb of God. Now it is indeed a real pleasure to introduce Mr. T. Ernest Wilson.
Shall we read, please, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. And we'll read the first and the last paragraph of this great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now down, please, to verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. This morning we were looking at the great doctrine of the Holy Trinity, and we were looking at some passages of the Word of God where we find that declared. It's one of the great truths of Holy Scripture, one of the most important, one of the most basic, one of the most foundational truths in Holy Scripture is the fact that the God whom we worship is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty, glory and dignity, co-equal and co-eternal. The Holy Trinity and the truths connected with it is the basis of practically all the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. So we were looking at that this morning. There were one or two things that I omitted to say at the end, and I just want to repeat them now. We were looking at some of the illustrations of the Holy Trinity, not only in our own personal lives, but also in the Word of God. One of the most beautiful illustrations of the work of the Holy Trinity in salvation we find in that great passage in Luke chapter 15. You remember there are three parables there, three great evangelical parables. The first is the lost sheep, and how the shepherd went out into the wilderness, and when he found the sheep, he put it upon his shoulders, and he brought it home rejoicing. And he said, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. Now that is the work of God the Son. The second parable there is about a woman who lost a piece of silver. It probably is from a piece of jewelry that she wore on her forehead. Apparently in those days, a bride, when she was married, there was a band on her forehead. And on that forehead, there were silver ornaments, and possibly one of them was lost. And we read about the piece of lost silver that she lighted a candle, and she took a broom, and she swept the house until she had found the piece of silver that was lost. And when she found it, she gathered her friends together, and she said, "Rejoice with me, I have found the piece that was lost." Now that is a beautiful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. All the broom, sweeping the house, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the person that's being brought to Christ, being convicted of sin, and being brought into the presence of Christ, and then putting their faith and trust in Him. First of all, the work of God the Son, and then secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And then that beautiful parable that we have used again and again and again, the parable of the prodigal who went into the far country and wasted his substance with riotous living. But what a beautiful story it is. We've preached the gospel from it again and again and again. In the most simplest of language, we find how that young man, he came to himself, and he came back to his father. And his father, when he saw him, he ran to meet him, and he kissed him, and he put the best robe upon him, and they killed the fatted calf, and they said, "Rejoice, I have found the sheep that was lost." Now that is the work of God the Father. And taking these three beautiful parables in the Gospel according to Luke, again, it's a beautiful illustration of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in salvation. Now, one thing that I intended to quote this morning at the end of the meeting was the benediction that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the last verse. "Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen." That is the benediction. And again there, we find the three members of the Holy Trinity in that beautiful benediction at the end of the two epistles to the Corinthians. So this great truth of the Holy Trinity, while the word itself is not used at all in Holy Scripture, yet in the warp and woof of Holy Scripture, we find the Holy Trinity mentioned again and again, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Now this evening, what I want to look at very briefly are a few passages connected with the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Now this is something, again, that's being denied. We mentioned this morning the fact that the Holy Trinity is being denied in many, many circles today in the religious world. There are people who call themselves Unitarians, and they do not believe in the great truth of the Holy Trinity. Actually, it's speaking in a derogatory way about the person of Christ himself. And not only is the Holy Trinity and the great truths connected with it being denied in many parts of Christendom at the present time, but this great truth of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus is also denied. Now, the denial takes a twofold form. There some would tell me, and by the way, this is something that men have brought out in fairly recent times. They say it's new light that has been thrown on the interpretation of Holy Scripture. And they say that examining the Word of God, it's only at His incarnation that the Lord Jesus became the Son. You never find the Son mentioned in eternity. That is the term, the Son of God. You do get Him in other forms and other statements in the Old Testament and in eternity past. These people do not deny His deity. They don't deny His pre-existence, but they do deny the fact that the Lord Jesus was the eternal Son, the Son of God. Now that is the revival of an old heresy that took place in the 4th century of Christendom. We find a man called Arius many, many years ago. In the early years of Christianity, this man arose. He was not only a Unitarian, but he also denied the fact of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. At that time, it was called Sabellianism. But you know, for many, many centuries, it was proven by men who thoroughly studied the Word of God that it was incorrect. At that time, God raised a man, an outstanding teacher. His name was Athanasius. And that man stood up and opened the Word of God and expounded it in such a way that I don't think that anyone that listened to him would have any doubt at all about the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus and also his deity and also his perfect sinless humanity. There was a council at that time, it was called the Council of Nicaea, and a creed was formulated at that time. I'm not going to take time tonight to read the creed, but it showed that that early heresy that had come into Christendom in at that time, the author of it was Arius, and the man that opposed it was Athanasius, and we thank God that the word was vindicated, that Christ really was the Son of God. Now, unfortunately, in our day, possibly within the last 70 years, there are men have arisen. Unfortunately, in some circles that we don't want to mention, and they deny the eternal sonship of Christ. I'm not here tonight in any argumentative way, but I think that it's very, very necessary at the present time to look at what the Word of God has to say about the fact that Christ is the eternal Son. What the Word of God has to say about it. I want to look at three passages in the Old Testament and three passages in the New. And without going into a lot of detail, I think they do show, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Christ is the eternal Son of God. Now, a second thing that has come to light within even more recent times is the fact that some today would say the sonship of Christ and the sonship of the believer is exactly the same. They don't deny the fact that he was divine. They don't deny his eternal sonship, but the thing of his incarnation, he became the Son of God in an entirely different way from his eternal sonship, and it's exactly the same as yours and mine. And the terms that are used at his incarnation, they say, can be applied to us too. The fact that he was able to work his miracles, and the fact that he showed by his life and testimony down here that he was the Son. If we are only filled by the Spirit, we would be able to do exactly the same thing. Unfortunately, this has arisen in the most unexpected circles. And I believe that every true believer today should understand what the Word of God has to say about this great truth of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Now, tonight, I want to look at a few passages of the Word of God. And the first one, if I didn't read any other portion at all, the first one that I want to read is John chapter 17, of what the Lord himself said. You know, here at the end of our Lord's ministry, in the upper room, he lifts his head to heaven. And John remembers the way that he looked. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. The very gesture that he made. And he said, Father, the hour has come. I want you to notice he didn't say, Our Father. He always, always called him, My Father. His sonship was unique, but he said, Father. And by the way, every time you find a father, that implies a son. And here it's the eternal Son of God. He's speaking to his Father at the end of his public ministry. And then he speaks about that glory that he had with the Father in a bygone eternity. And right at the end of this passage, in John chapter 17, he speaks of the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. So here, without looking at any other passage at all, here is the eternal Son speaking to the eternal Father and speaking about a glory and a sonship that he had, a relationship that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. By the way, we mentioned this morning that there are two terms in the New Testament that it's most important that we look at and study. The one is from the foundation of the world. Now, that term was used 7 times in the New Testament. And if time permitted tonight, it would be interesting to look at it. From the foundation of the world. That means it comes down into time. It comes down into the time when man was created from the foundation of the world. And there are 7 different things said about that in connection with that expression. But only 3 times in the New Testament we get the term before the foundation of the world. Now this morning we refer to one in Ephesians chapter 1. We read there that the believer is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How beautiful that is. How important it is that before the galaxies were formed, before the universe came into being, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That to me is most important to realize that. And then we read about the Lamb in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lamb of God was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That is the second occurrence where we get it. That means to say that the cross and the work of Christ upon the cross is great work of salvation, is great work of dying for the sin of the world. It was all planned before the foundation of the world. But the third occasion is the passage that we've read here in John chapter 17. The Lord says about the glory that he had, that is in verse 5, the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And then secondly, he said, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now here are 2 things that the Son had with the Father before the foundation of the world. First was the glory. Oh, we will never be able to understand that. The glory of Christ. That glory before the foundation of the world with its Father. You remember the way it's put in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. We read there, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich. I don't think we'll ever be able to comprehend that. He was rich, the worship of angels, absolutely unique. And we think of it as the glory that he had. But apart from that, altogether we read about the love. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's most important to notice here the terms that Christ uses in this great high priestly prayer. He uses a word here that we can never use. He said, Father, I will. Father, I will. We can never come into the presence of God and use a term like that. And why did he say that? This is deity, speaking to deity. It's God the Son, the eternal Son, is speaking to God the Father. Father, I will that those that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, if it didn't go to any other passage in any part of the Word of God, I think that this great passage, it shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Son of God, God's well-beloved Son, that he was the eternal Son, even before the incarnation. Now I want to look at 3 passages, just briefly, in the Old Testament, and 3 passages in the New that corroborate and that fortify this tremendous term that the Lord Jesus makes here in connection with his eternal sonship. The first passage I want to look at for a moment is the 2nd Psalm. There is something there where we get the sonship of Christ mentioned. I think it would be a good thing just to read it, the 2nd Psalm. This is what it says. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now notice verse 7. I will declare the decree. Now that decree that's being declared here is an eternal decree. Notice what it says. I will declare the decree. It's the revelation of something that took place in eternity past. And this is what it is. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now there are two clauses in that sentence. Thou art my son. That is eternal. Period. Put a period there. Thou art my son. The eternal sonship of Christ. And then the second is messianic. This day have I begotten thee. The fact that the term this day shows that it comes down into time. And if we were to turn over to the New Testament scriptures, we would find that this passage is quoted 3 times. Now, again, without a lot of detail, just let me mention where you find them. The first time we find this term, this day have I begotten thee, is in Hebrews chapter 1. And there we find the Lord in relation to angels. We read that he says, this day have I begotten thee. And he said, unto the Son, he said, this day have I begotten thee. And there we find a comparison between the eternal Son and angelic being. Unto which of the angels have he said, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? They were ministering spirits. But as far as he was concerned, he was the eternal Son. It is a comparison between the Son of God, between the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the angelic hierarchy, and those that were created by God. He was the creator. They were creatures. And so we get the first time that the passage is mentioned, there is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. The second place that we get it is in Acts chapter 13. And the Apostle Paul there in preaching, again he quotes it. And there it is in relation to the resurrection of Christ. Here we find Christ again at his resurrection, and he is declared to be the Son of God with power. So that is the second time that we find it. Now the third time is in Hebrews chapter 5, and it is in relation with the exaltation of Christ as he's seated at God's right hand as our great high priest. There's a whole section there connected with the priestly work of Christ, and there it's mentioned again. So this tremendous passage in the second Psalm. First of all, thou art my son. That is the decree, an eternal decree that took place in eternity past. But the decree is, thou art my son. But then, this day have I begotten thee, is brought into 3 different relationships in the New Testament, and I think we're not making any mistake in applying it to the Lord Jesus in his exaltation and his glory at the present time. So here, the second Psalm. Every time I look at it, I always think of the context where you find it. One would love to pause here and speak about the first Psalm. It was read this morning on the second Psalm. In the first Psalm, we get the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. There we find the man, we find the book, we find a tree, and we find a river. All in relation with that man, that perfect man, the Son of Man. In the first Psalm, we get the term, blessed is the man. And that blessed, happy man is none other than the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. That is his moral glory. But in the second Psalm, it is his official glory. And again, there are 4 sections in it, and the Holy Trinity is mentioned here too. But the tremendous passage connected with the eternal sonship we get in the passage in the sentence that we read together. Thou art my son, period, eternal. This day have I begotten thee, quoted 3 times in the New Testament, connected with three positions into which the Lord brings his beloved Son. Now, there's a second passage in the Psalm. That is the 45th Psalm. Again, if one to turn over there, it would open a tremendous field for exposition. It's a lovely psalm speaking of the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom and his bride. And God, in addressing the bridegroom, he says there, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now that means to say that the one that is addressing is none other than the Messiah. In the coming day, who will be the bridegroom with his bride by his side. And when we turn over again to Hebrews chapter 1, we read these words, as it's quoted from the Psalm, the 45th Psalm, and we get the words, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And it says, "Unto the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The immutability of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that before time was, this address that was given here, connected with the eternal throne, it shows that it is the Son of God that is spoken about. Now, another passage would be Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 9 and verse 6. A passage that we love to quote again and again and again. "Unto us a child is born, that is his humanity. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And upon his dominion and his power there shall be no end." There are three things there connected with the child and the son. The child, of course, is his humanity. But the son, it is his deity. First of all, we get his advent, and then we get his attributes, and then we get his administration. Again, one could occupy a long time in looking at the passage, but he was the son given. He was the son before he became the child. He was the son given. So these great passages in the Old Testament scripture show beyond the shadow of a doubt the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. The second Psalm, Psalm 45, on Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Now looking at the New Testament, we get the doctrine expounded for us by John in his first chapter. There are three great chapters that I want to look at just for a few minutes tonight. And again, any one of them could occupy a long time in looking at it and trying to find out the meaning of it. John chapter 1, and especially the first paragraph in it that we generally call the prologue to John's Gospel. There we get the portrait of Christ in gold. The second passage I want to mention is Colossians chapter 1. And there again the Son is mentioned. He's called the Son of His love. And there we get a beautiful portrait of Christ surrounded in crimson. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 1, there again, it is the Son that's mentioned, and we get him there surrounded by the purple glory of the royal king. So we get these three great passages, and in each one of them, the Son of God is mentioned. Now, just a word or two about each one. First of all, the first chapter of John, verse 1, and then verse 14, and then verse 18. I think it was Dr. Campbell Morgan, many years ago, suggested that if the verses in between were left out, the first verse and the 14th verse and the 18th verse would form a connected unit. You remember the first verse, speaking of it, of his deity? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." There we get his pre-existence. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God." There his distinct personality. And then the Word was God. There we get his complete essential deity. Coming down to verse 14, we read, the Word became flesh, tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There we get his incarnation. There the Word becomes flesh, and he tabernacles among us. He pitches his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18. This is the verse I want to emphasize. In verse 18, we read these words. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath expounded him. Now, those are most important words. It has been said that the most profound part of the Word of God we find in this prologue, in this wonderful, wonderful statement concerning the person of Christ. It is said that a child of 7 years of age has a vocabulary that is on the average of about 700 words when a child is 7 years of age. When John wrote these words, he was an old man, possibly coming near 100. And his vocabulary in the original, in the Gospel according to John, is the vocabulary of a child. He uses one-syllable words, but oh, how profound they are. We're not able to plumb their depths. We're not able to reach their heights. But oh, thank God for this wonderful statement. We read, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son. Now that term, the only begotten Son, the monogenes, is used 5 times, and it's only used by John. It would be interesting here tonight if we looked at the 5 different occurrences in John's Gospel and also in his first epistle, the only begotten Son, the monogenes, absolutely unique. The unique person of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son. You know, again, you find it for the very first time in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. You remember what the Lord said to Abraham? Take now thy son, thine only son. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word is the same, the monogenes. Take now thy son, thine only begotten son, and offer him for a burnt sacrifice on one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. But oh, as we look at it, the only begotten Son, we read, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now that speaks of eternity past. It's what we read of in John 17. That love between the Father and the Son, it was an eternal love in the bosom of the Father. Our Lord had all the attributes of deity, and among them was the attribute of omnipresence. And while he was here on earth, oh, thank God, he was still in that place of affection, that place of love between the Father and the Son. And by the way, the verb tense that's used there, it is the present continuous tense, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath expounded him. That was the position that he never left, even when he was here on earth. By virtue of his omnipresence, he was still in the bosom of the Father. It took place in eternity past. It was so when he was here on earth, and throughout eternity, still that position, that lovely relationship between God the Father and God the Son, it was the position of the only begotten Son of the Father. So I think when we look at that passage, there is no doubt at all in our minds that that blessed one was the eternal Son. Now, the second one is in Colossians chapter 1. And again, if we were to read that passage, you'd find there that in the first chapter, we find there the term, the Son of His love. That is the term that's used there. And there are certain relationships there of the Son of His love in Colossians chapter 1. First of all, in relation to God, He was the image of the invisible God. And then his relation to creation. We find that all things were made by him and for him. And read that he was before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. First of all, his relation to God. And then secondly, his relation to creation. And then thirdly, his relation to the church, head over all things to the church. And then his relation to salvation, reconciliation, and redemption. So there we get a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that he was before all things. Now, it's the Son of his love. That is the eternal Son. That is the word that's used at the commencement of this tremendous passage. And we read that he was before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. Now, I think anyone looking at the passage and considering that would have no doubt of the eternal sonship of Christ. Now, just one other passage, Hebrews chapter 1. Oh, we have heard it read and expounded again and again. And notice, there again, the passage, the first paragraph, it starts off with the Son. We read that in time past, in many ways and different ways, God revealed himself to mankind. But in these last days, he speaks unto us in his Son. That word, the Son, is there in all its dignity, in Son. And then we find seven different things connected with the glory and the majesty of the Son of God. And among them, we read there that he made the world. Now, I'm perfectly aware that the word world there, it means the ages. But it means to say that when the ages were formed, and when the ages were laid down, that is the progress of human history, the one responsible for it was the Son. And that means to say his eternal sonship. Now, looking at these three passages and putting them together, without going into any more reading about, I think when we put them together, we'd have no doubt at all of the eternal sonship of our blessed Lord. Well, my beloved friends here tonight, again, let me say, this unique relationship of our blessed Lord, the Son of his love, thank God it was an eternal relationship. It existed before time began, in eternity past, and thank God it still exists today. We do thank God for that blessed one, our Lord Jesus Christ, in all his dignity, his majesty, his glory. And as we look at the Word of God, words fail us to go into any more detail about it. As far as I'm concerned, I haven't a doubt in my mind of the eternal sonship of Christ. And again, let me repeat, it's being denied in the most unexpected circles today. Beloved friends, do let's get down to the careful study of the Word of God. And when we do, we have no doubt at all about the great truth of the Holy Trinity and also the eternal sonship of our blessed Lord. May God add his blessing to his word for his name's sake. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, as we look at thy word and read these tremendous statements, it causes us to bow and worship in thanksgiving in thy presence. We thank thee for thy beloved Son. Our Father, we thank thee for his pre-existence. We thank thee for that relationship between thyself and thy beloved Son before the world began. And our Father, we thank thee for the glory and the love that existed at that time. We thank thee that it's still the same. And our Father, for bringing us into that relationship with thyself. We do thank thee for that love that was manifested in thy precious word. We thank thee that the only begotten Son came into this world for our salvation. We thank thee that we can repeat again and again in the gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Our Father, we thank thee for that from the depths of our hearts. Our Father, we pray that we may learn to love him more and learn to understand more of thy precious word in connection with thy beloved Son. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.